Please open your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm skipping ahead a few verses today to verses 18 through 20 because I want us to, as is the custom around the world today, to remember specifically the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us. In verse 18, Paul made a prayer and told the Ephesians what he prayed for them all the time. This is a prayer that pastors pray for their people and that Christians should pray for each other. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, the Father, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. We do pray, Father, according to this prayer, that you would enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to understand the wonder of Jesus Christ coming, his death, but especially this morning, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, his rule over all things for the church and our daily lives, and the truth that he is coming to bring in the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells, that we have a great hope to live by every day. Help us to believe these things and therefore to live them out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said at the beginning of the service, we gather every Lord's Day to worship. This is the Christian Sabbath. This is the day that God set apart for believers in the New Testament to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, this became the day that the Lord has made that we're to rejoice and be glad in. It's the Lord's Day, belonging to the Lord, the day that we gather for worship and fellowship and learning of God's truth. Yesterday in the newspaper, a debate was reported between John Dominic Crossan, who is a retired Roman Catholic scholar, and N.T. Wright, who is an Anglican scholar. And according to John Dominic Crossan, Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead. And it is not necessary to believe that in order to be a Christian. In other words, the reports in the New Testament he does not trust as literally true. And he considers the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a metaphor, a myth that was created by the early church to encourage them because they were so grieved at the death of Christ and how all things ended at that point. And this is the majority belief of the scholars in universities around the world today and many seminaries. Of course, he has no historical evidence to deny that Christ rose from the dead as it was reported. In his mind, it is just his opinion that it could not have happened as reported because that would be too much for God to ask us to believe. It would be too much of a miracle. On the other hand, N.T. Wright defended the resurrection of Christ and the authenticity and reliability of the New Testament documents that reported Christ's resurrection by eyewitness accounts. Plus, he reminded that the result of the resurrection is that these cowardly disciples, hiding in an upper room after his death, became faithful men unto death. For the resurrection appearance that Christ gave to them, it was not a vision, it was not a myth or a legend. It was not a resuscitation from the dead, as happens sometimes on the hospital table. It was a miracle. For 3 days, our Lord lay in a tomb, his heart pierced by a spear of a Roman soldier. He did not breathe. He was not alive. His heart was not beating. And at the right time, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to his Son, dead on a slab in a tomb. And he caused his heart to begin to beat. It repaired it. He caused his lungs to inflate with air. And he came to life in his resurrected body, which is but a foretaste of our resurrected body one day. And he came forth from the tomb. It was a miracle. Our whole faith is based on this miracle. A resurrection from death after 3 days dead in a tomb, something that's never happened before or since, testified accurately by documents and eyewitnesses, testified by the lives of those that followed him unto death. Not to believe it is both ignorance and prejudice. If you did believe it, it would make you accountable to God for your life. It would mean that you have an eternal soul that will never die, and that the most important thing in your life and mine is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, and to live for God in this world instead of for ourselves. That's the main argument against the resurrection. It's the want to. A refusal to believe what God has done and to submit your will to his will. It's not about the evidence. It's about truth. But Paul did not just rest in preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. He also wanted Christians to know the implications of Christ's resurrection on their living each day. What difference does it make to believe that each day? According to Paul, it makes all the difference. And he prayed that these Christians, already saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that their minds would be illumined, that God would enlighten them more and more to understand the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the implications of Jesus' resurrection upon their lives every day. He wanted them to understand in verses 19 and 20 that the divine power which God the Father used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the exact same power he uses to work in sinners' hearts and bring them to spiritual life and awaken their hearts to believe in the Savior. It was said of Lydia when Paul preached to her, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's resurrection power. It's the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That he works in our hearts that same way. But there's a problem. There's a problem that every true Christian experiences every day. Sometimes we feel very weak. not powerful. We feel powerless to control the world. And it plagues us to read the newspapers. Powerless to control others in their lives. Sometimes it takes a lifetime for even God's people to realize you really can't control your husband or your wife or your children or your church people. God has to do it. God has to open their hearts. Paul told Timothy that if perhaps God would grant repentance to those that opposed him. And yet many spend their lives trying to control their environment, their family, their circumstances to make life better. But it's a hopeless task. The truth is that sometimes we feel very powerless. Sinful thoughts still come through our minds, even as Christians. And they plague us and grieve us. Harsh words sometimes slip out of our mouths toward our spouses and children. Laziness comes out in Bible reading and prayer. Skipping church meetings is a temptation because other things are more important. Fear of tithing to God's work grips us, and we spend our money on other things. Anger at work is a trial against bosses and employees. And young people who want to follow Jesus Christ at school come home spiritually tired from being tempted to follow the crowd, and hatred of parents, rebellion against teachers, ungodly language, and sinful thoughts. And at such times, true Christians do not feel very powerful. We all know that we are not yet what we should be. And this can bring a lack of assurance of our salvation, a lack of hope to our minds that God is at work in our lives and in our hearts. It can create doubt and fear and lead to further disobedience to God. But Paul wants the Ephesians to think straight, so that they can live straight. And he tries to encourage them that indeed God's power is at work in their lives far more than they know and realize. And it is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead in a cold tomb, the miracle of miracles. This same power is at work in the heart of every Christian all the time. And it is the belief and the understanding and the enlightenment of this truth that Paul wants the Ephesians to know and understand so that they will be stronger in the Lord and the strength of His might. That they will walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. That they would understand the fullness of God's great blessings that come by faith alone in Jesus Christ and live as Christians in this world. That's why he spends the first three chapters of this book explaining these great truths before he begins to say, "Now walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." He wants them to understand the great salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and believe in it every day. So first he reminds them in these verses of God's almighty power in Jesus' resurrection. And then secondly, he says something that is amazing when you think about it. He tells them that God is indeed working in every Christian today, with the same resurrection power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. No matter what you think, even no matter what you feel, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a power there at work that you must believe in to have hope, to have perseverance, to increase your faith, to give you strength to walk in the paths that God wants you to walk in. So he's trying to encourage them to believe the truth that they may live the truth. And he says in verse 19, he wants them to know what is the surpassing, the excelling greatness, megathos, big greatness of God's power, dunamis, dynamite, toward those of us who believe. That it is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's the same strength, the same power, and raised him to sit at the heavenly places with his Father. So to encourage them with God's power in the Christian life, he could have turned to other things. He could have mentioned God's creative power, that at the beginning of time, as far as we know in this creation, God spoke and created this world out of nothing. That's a lot of power. Scientists study and scratch their heads at trying to measure the amount of energy that is still at work in this universe, even though it's dying every day, day after day after day. And when they try to measure the energy in all of the atoms of all of the universe and all of the particles of the atoms, they are tongue-tied to convey the amount of power in this universe, the energy that is there, in a meaningful way to us laymen. 1 × 10 to the who knows what. Paul could have referred to God's creative power to encourage them and say, the God who created the worlds is at work in your hearts. But he did not do that. And he could have referred to God's providential power, the power which upholds the working of all creation to this day, the power which holds the stars in their places, which forms their tracks around one another in the universe. He could have referred to the just right shining of our sun with just the right amount of energy to sustain life on our planet, and how precise it is, that if a degree here or a degree there were changed in our sun shining, that death would come to the entire planet. But he didn't do that. He could have referred to the power which conceives a child in its mother's womb, and how David said, we are knit together in our mother's wombs. And now we know what that means. He could have referred to the power, which he said in verse 11, of the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. But he didn't choose either one of those measurements of God's power to encourage the Christian to live for him. Instead, he went to a power that reverses all natural laws. We tend to think that everything follows natural laws and there's no interfering with them. And one thing that's confused us about that is there's some people that call everything a miracle. It is true that God works in his providence day after day. We don't know how many times our family has been spared a deathly car wreck because of a split second. All of these things being controlled by God. But a miracle is something that happens when nature is reversed. When Jesus heals a body or feeds 5,000 with a few fish and loaves, or when he raises the dead, as he did at Lazarus' tomb. This is not in the natural course of events, and so Paul recounts the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the explanation of God's power which is at work in the Christian heart. And he's doing this to give us hope. He's talking about miracle. On the third day, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit into Jesus' dead body, restarted his heart to beating, inflated his lungs, caused the blood to circulate again in his veins. And he rose from the dead, and he walked forth from the tomb as he prophesied that he would over and over and over to those disciples. But they just couldn't believe it before he died. And after he died, they could not believe it. And he had to appear to them in the upper room, on a mountain, by the seashore, in different places. He appeared to them many times, usually on the first day of the week, as far as we can tell, to show them that he was indeed alive from the dead, and that everything he taught, everything he said was absolutely true. That there is only one true God, that we have souls that will never die, that we are sinners that need to be reconciled to God, and that the only true purpose in this life is to live in this world for the glory of the God who made us and saved us, and that everything else comes under that. On that day, the world changed. Fallen nature was reversed, and death was defeated. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Old Testament says, quoting of Jesus' resurrection. Because of his conquering of death, we now know that every single word he taught was absolutely true, and that we can build a life on his words and his truth against our ignorant thoughts or the opinions of others, and that we look to his words. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will know the truth and it will make you free. Free from Satan's tyranny and sin's dominion, fear and doubt and worry. Proves that his death upon the cross is the only atonement for sins. Once for all, it says in Hebrews 10. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we know there's a Savior. Now we know that there is eternal life. Now we know that if we come to him as a sinner, he will receive us and give us gifts and blessings beyond the capacity of our minds now to comprehend. Now we know that when we come to him in faith, he not only pays for the guilt of our sins, but he covers us with the perfect righteousness of his unblemished life, that we may stand before God accepted, adopted, and beloved all the time, justified. And he taught us that only those who repent of a self-ruled life and trust in him as Lord to save them from God's wrath to come immediately pass out of the judgment, the condemning judgment of God, and are accepted for eternal life, restored to God's favor. Listen to these words in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense, has. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You can know before you die if you are going to be with Christ in heaven, because it comes by faith alone, not by faith plus our own goodness. Sinners who depend upon Jesus Christ will not come into judgment and condemnation for their sins, but they've already passed out of death into life and have entered the gate of heaven, which is Him. Having been justified by faith, Paul said, once for all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And have entered by faith into this grace in which we stand. What tremendous gifts. And all because He rose from the dead, we know they are true. That we can depend upon His word and His promises. I love the scene. If you'll turn to John 20 with me in the upper room, where the disciples were gathered, and He'd already appeared to several of them. But Thomas, in John 20, verse 24, from which we get the term doubting Thomas, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Him, we have seen the Lord. But He said to them, unless I shall see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again another first day of the week, again His disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And He said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to Him, my Lord and my God. But then notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to us today, what do you want? You will not believe, you will not live a faithful life to me unless I appear before you and let you put your finger in the holes of my hand and your hand into my side. Is that what it will take for you to become a follower of me, to live faithfully for me? That's not God's way to reveal Himself to us. He sent His Son. He revealed Himself to us. And now He has recorded those acts of history through the eyewitnesses that saw Him. And Jesus calls us to believe those eyewitnesses and to cast our entire life upon the truthfulness of their report. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. If you're still looking for signs of God's existence or special proof to you somehow to really let go and live for Christ and be faithful in every area of your life, you're not going to get it in this life because God has already done it. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. It is the promise, the seal, and the guarantee of everything He taught and did, and faith that saves the sinner before God's judgment is the faith that is placed in Jesus Christ Himself and all that He's revealed of Himself, that He rose from the dead, and it's all true. So Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand the enormous measure of power that God worked in His Son in the empty tomb to reverse nature, to bring miraculous healing to His Son's body, and bring Him back from the dead. But He wanted them to understand it for a reason, secondly. And that is to understand what that means to them as they live as Christians each day. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, illumined, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope, that is, that God called you to himself. It wasn't your invention or your idea, it was God's. To understand the great inheritance to the saints eternally, and the amazing truth that God considers us his inheritance. But thirdly, he wanted them to know what's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, toward Christians, every day. The same power by which he brought Jesus from the dead. He was trying to encourage them to press on, to not give up, to live faithfully each day, to persevere to the end, knowing that God has not and would not forsake them or leave them just to themselves to gut out the Christian life as best they can. He was trying to encourage them that God's work in their hearts was nothing less than miraculous. As much a miracle as raising the dead body of Jesus to life again. And to sustain them even to this day that he wrote this letter as Christians. Well, you may say, I do not feel such almighty power to live as a Christian as I should. Do you not? Maybe you just don't know when God is working in you. Maybe you just don't recognize his power when it works in you. Have you been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment before God? That you're a sinner? And without a Savior, God has every right to judge you and condemn you for your sins as a rebel against him. That is God's resurrection power at work in your mind and heart. That's supernatural. The world doesn't think like that. Have you come to Jesus Christ in submission to him as the resurrected Lord and trusted in him to save you, not by your own works, but by his work for you? Has that happened to you? That is a miracle. That is the resurrection power of God at work in your heart. It wasn't your idea. It wasn't your ability to come to him. As a Christian, are you convicted in conscience when you fail to obey Christ as you should? The way you treat your spouse, the way you raise your children or don't raise them as you should? Is there conviction of wrong and that you know you have sinned against God? And there is in your heart a desire to follow him, a desire to do better? Where does that come from? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He is hostile to God, Paul said. I believe that those things are evidences of God's resurrection at power at work in the Christian, because they are not natural things to the human heart according to the Bible. It is a miracle that you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a miracle any day you live trying to honor him and carve out a life in this world that brings honor to him. It's a miracle. Paul had to remind the Ephesians in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, so that they would understand what God had done in them. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is what you were, he said, ruled by your own selfish desires, looking at the world from your perspective, considering what you want, and then patterning your life to get what you want. Leaving God out of the picture. And he says, this is the life of the unconverted man, the one who does not know God, under the strength and power of Satan, and they don't even know it. They once were slaves to sin, but then something happened. They heard of Jesus Christ somehow. Someone told them that this man of Galilee claimed to be the Messiah, and that they crucified him because they thought he was a liar. But something wonderful had happened. He rose from the dead to show that he was the only true Savior, the only hope of man's heart and salvation. And they heard that, and something stirred in their hearts. And they fell on their faces and repented of their sins against a holy God. And they trusted in his Son for their salvation and redemption and forgiveness and eternal life. Because God resurrected them from the dead. Spiritual death. And caused their dead hearts to start beating with hope and faith and trust in the Son of God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus. It was a miracle. They were dead in trespasses and sins, and something happened to them, and they became alive to God. And they fled to Jesus Christ. Why have you believed in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have? The answer of the Bible is because God invaded your mind and your heart and raised you from spiritual death by his resurrection power. It's a miracle. Why do you even want to live a faithful life for Jesus Christ? Why don't you just quit and say, it's too hard, and I'm tired of plaguing my conscience with trying to carve out a life in obedience to God, and I'm tired of admitting to myself that I failed too many times. And it's not worth it. I'd rather just be amoral and not care what anybody thinks and do what I want to. Why haven't you just quit? It's because God miraculously changed your heart and will not leave you alone. That's why. It's not you. It's him. Why do you still fight against remaining sins in your life and in your mind and the thoughts that pass through your mind that you know are evil yet? And you wish you could just erase them from your mind and think only the good things of God and the love of man. The reason you still hate them and they still plague you and you wish to be free of them is because God is still at work in you by his almighty resurrection power and has not left you alone to yourself yet. It's not you. It's him. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That is, live a godly life. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. to not leave your will alone, and to give you the energy and power of the Spirit of God, to not be at peace with sin any longer, but to desire to live a life that brings joy to your Savior. That's God. It's not us. And Paul wanted them to understand that every day we live as a Christian is a miracle. Between the weakness of our flesh and the weakness of our souls, it's a miracle that we open the day with our Father who is in heaven, and we close the day, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day that we live as a Christian is a testimony to God's divine power to reverse human nature with the same power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is a testimony to our hearts that God has not left us in our weak selves, or else we would have quit. And it is a great reason to hope that God is faithful to us to the end, even when we are not as faithful as we should be to him. I can live on that. I can go to bed at night and confess my faults and sins of the day with assurance of the cleansing blood of Christ and awaken the next morning and say, Father, help me today. And start again. And many times a day. Because I know that there is no reason that I would have persevered at this point to confess the name of Jesus, or to try in any measure to live for his glory, were it not for God to work in me, to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that brings me hope for tomorrow. This is not an excuse to live in sin and say it's all up to God. If he wants me to obey, he will. Not at all. The testimony of a heart that is seeking to live for Jesus Christ is a testimony of God's power. These are promises he has given us. Peter said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We are called to believe in the many and precious promises of God in order to have the strength to escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Every day we look unto Jesus Christ risen from the dead and realize that he is the same no matter how our world has changed. That he is alive and he knows us. That he is as near to us as our call of faith. And that if we have come to him for help and salvation, his Spirit is with us and in us all the time. And we are not alone. And he is stronger than we are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, said Peter, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials are no mark that God has deserted us. In fact, they are God's instrument to purify our faith, to depend only and wholly upon Him instead of the people and things of this world, and even to depend upon our own willpower and strength. The trials come to drive us to the feet of one who is raised from the dead and cry out, as the blind men did, "Lord, have mercy upon us." God has given us many precious promises that those who have cast their hope by faith alone on Christ alone, He will not leave or forsake in the midst of their life. "For I am confident of this very thing," Paul said, "that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And Jude, the Lord's brother, closed his little letter with these words, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ, and before all time, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power forevermore. Amen." We have many and precious promises, and we're called to live upon them. When we get in this state where we feel alone as Christians, we need to wake up and see what we would be had we continued down the path that we were on. That if we continue to give ourselves over to self-will and self-rule, what a destruction of our life we would make. How many of us here would still be in alcoholism, drug addiction, immorality? But God stopped us. And it wasn't of our own nature and goodness that He stopped us. It was with the blank power that Jesus rose from the dead, and we are accountable to God for our lives, and in Him alone is our salvation. And those who do not live that way have yet to find the resurrection power of Christ. No matter what you call yourself, you cannot look into the empty tomb and ever be the same again. You may not be what you should be or what you want to be, but you can never be what you were again, because it makes a difference. And Paul wanted the Christians of Ephesus to understand that if they were followers of Jesus Christ, though yet imperfectly, they were followers still only because God had worked in them with the same resurrection power by which He raised Jesus from the dead. It's a miracle. And they should have hope that God has not forsaken them and will not yet. Every Christian is a miracle. Every turning from self-rule and repentance from sin to trust in Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness is a miracle. Every attempt to obey God's commandments out of a heart that loves Christ and appreciates what He has done for you and wants to bring joy to His countenance by your obedience, every one of those things, even when you fail, is a miracle. These things are testimonies of God's almighty resurrection power to change human nature to want to follow Christ. Now let me be clear in closing. If you have not come to Jesus Christ in submission of your will and trust in His work as your Savior and Lord, you are still without God's power to change yourself, and that's why you can't change. You're alone. And as Paul said, without God in the world. And you cannot live as a Christian in this fallen world unless God changes your heart to flee to Christ and to live for His glory. So you must come to Him as you are, in your weakness, in your hypocrisy, even in your unbelief, and cry out to Him, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, and save me by your grace. You must come in your weakness, confessing your sins and rebellion against His rule. And you must trust in His promises to receive sinners and save them. And begin a new life in the security of His faithfulness, not your own, which will make you faithful at last. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is there for anyone who will come to Him for it. And you have no one to blame but yourself if you do not have it. For He is generous and good-willed and gives to all who come to Him. The one who comes to me, He said, I will in no wise cast out. Yield to Christ. Repent of sin and self-rule. Flee to Him and submit to Him as Lord. And the gifts of eternal life and the strength of the Holy Spirit, the change of heart and conscience will begin a work in you that will result in a changed life. Will you come to Him today, or will you walk away once again? I'll do better someday. One day I'll get it straight. And once again, you harden your heart with another layer of hardness that refuses to submit to Him till it becomes too late and you don't want Him anymore. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Today, Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive, and He hears the cries of sinners who want help, but not of those who will not ask. And if you are a Christian and you're seeking to live obediently for Christ every day, even though you're plagued with your own failings, still, you are a miracle of Christ's resurrection power that has kept you from quitting and falling away. It really is not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of the one in whom you have faith. Therefore, you have no right to boast in yourself before God or man, to be condescending and ridiculing of others who are not faithful to Him, because you're a miracle. And you and I need to remember that every day. Such promises and truths of what enables us to keep going, to keep on living an obedient life to Christ when we stumble. That His faithfulness is the one sure thing we can depend on in this life, not ourselves and not others, but Him. And therefore we keep on trying to live a life that brings honor to Him, knowing that He will never leave us or forsake us, as He promised, that He is still alive and interceding for us with the Father according to what is best in our life, that He is working in our lives and causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose, working all things after the counsel of His will, so that we're never alone. God is not absent in His mind from us. He doesn't come here and go there and leave us on our own for a while. That having been hid in the righteousness of Christ, His attention is on us as much as it is on His righteous Son. And we're not alone. And such truths capture our hearts. And they cause us to go back to our spouse whom we have sinned against through neglect or through act and say, honey, will you please forgive me? I sinned against God and against you. Pray for me that I will follow Christ. See, a marriage can work like that. Or a parent goes to a child and says, honey, I've neglected teaching you about God and disciplining you with the rod to teach you that you must obey God and man. Will you forgive me? And pray for me that I'll be a better parent and follow Jesus Christ. It is the work of God in the heart that causes church members not to take advantage of God's grace and graciousness in order to be lax or lazy, but to be faithful because Christ is faithful to us. It is the faithfulness of Christ that enables those at school and at work to live as a Christian instead of being conformed to this world, knowing that our dear Lord rose from the dead to bring us to heaven and every step in between, and he has not forsaken us. Such truths capture the heart. To keep on loving our spouse and loving our church and building homes that are faithful to Christ because he rose from the dead to bring us to heaven. He is alive today and has not yet forsaken us. With many and precious promises, knowing that the work that began in our hearts was the same power that raised our Lord from the dead, we can press on in hope and faith instead of despair, because he who promised is faithful. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It is a belief in the resurrection of Christ and God's resurrection power in the believer that causes us to live a resurrected life for Christ and his honor in this world. Every day we have to believe. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think clearly, that you would enlighten our minds. For anyone here who has not yielded their will and life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would cause them to fall down before him and believe his promises to receive sinners, to die for the ungodly, and to make them children of God by faith alone. Help them to come to him and follow him because of his faithfulness. And I pray that all of us here, Lord, who are trying to overcome those remaining sins and temptations of Satan and the world and the flesh that try to distract us from faithfulness to Christ, that you would cause us to remember that he has already evidenced his work in us in many ways that we do not always see, and that therefore we have the encouragement, as surely as Christ rose from the dead, he will not leave or forsake his own. Help us to believe these things, that we may have hope and strength as we seek to live a faithful life for the Son of God in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.